Well, I want to take a moment to welcome all of our campuses worshiping all across the triangle this morning. My name is Will Taburin. I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit Church, and I work with our discipleship ministries, and it is great to be able to be with you today and have an opportunity to share from the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at. Before we go there, I know you, like me, really appreciate Pastor J.D. You appreciate the way in which he leads our church so faithfully. You appreciate his preaching gifts and his abilities, his wisdom. You know, over the last 18 months since being on staff, I've really grown to appreciate several things about him. I appreciate his approachability. I appreciate his humility. And I've really grown to appreciate what I know you've experienced for many of you for a long time, his incredible sense of humor. I remember the first time I was to preach here last July, and I was preaching on Psalm chapter 16, and I sat down with Pastor JD and was like, you know, here's what I'm going to preach, here's how I'm going to lay out the sermon, and he says, man, that's really good. He said, just don't screw it up. And so I'm like, oh, awesome, thanks for that vote of confidence and encouragement. So I figured the best way not to screw it up this weekend is to begin with a quote from what may or may not be his favorite musician, Justin Bieber. And so, in an article written by a columnist interviewing Bieber about his faith, and Bieber is a professing Christian, of course, and this was his comment as it related to the church. He said, a lot of people who are religious, I think they get lost. They go to church just to go to church. He said, I'm not trying to disrespect them, but for me, I focus more on praying and talking to him. And then he said, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to go to church. Many people think and believe, just like Justin Bieber, whether they want to admit it or not, as it relates to their understanding of the role and the place of the church. They've wrestled with the question and they've come to the conclusion that they know I love Jesus. I know that I love Jesus, but do I really need the church? I know I have a relationship with God, but do I really need this community of believers to share life with? So, as we continue in our series, in our Start series this weekend, I want to spend some time answering the question, should I join the church? Does the church really matter? Now, I recognize that when we gather on any given weekend, we have several groups of people here. We have people who are Summit members. We have people who are regular attenders at the church, but you've never taken a step to join the church. And then there are some of you who you just kind of float in and out of the church on any given weekend. And so what I want to do is I want to take some time to convince the latter two groups why the church is absolutely essential to your relationship with Christ. And how and why you should stop dating the church and you should marry her. Now, of course, I know that we also have some of you that have gathered here that are new to Christianity, and you're just here, you're trying to figure things out, and I want to say to you, welcome. And I pray what happens this morning is that you will see Jesus in a way that you've never seen him before. You will see that he has come in order to bring you into perfect community with God and to place you in a community of believers where you can begin living out what you were created to live out. And so I want to invite you this weekend to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look together at verses 4 through 12 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look together at verses 4 through 12, where Peter would write, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That cornerstone obviously being Christ. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. So let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Father God, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word that you have given us that is unveiling and revealing to us your redemptive plan of all of history. God, we confess and we acknowledge in this place that Jesus Christ is the hero of our story. And God, that through your death, burial, and resurrection, God, we can be brought into intimate community with you and intimate community with others. So God, I pray in these moments, God, that you would draw our hearts and our minds deep and close to you. And by faith, Lord, I pray that we would take the steps that we need to take based upon what you are calling us to do in Scripture by faith. And that we would trust your design. We would trust what you have called us to do. Father, I pray in these moments that you would get me out of the way. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, my God and my rock and my redeemer. So, God, we pray that you would be glorified now in these moments. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So, the question, should I join the church? Does the church really matter? Is really a critical one. It's absolutely critical and it's essential. And so if you were to ask any number of people, you're going to get any number of answers. You're going to have some people who feel just like Justin Bieber. They're going to say, you know what, the church really isn't necessary. You know, your relationship with Christ is a private relationship and it really doesn't need to be expressed or it doesn't need to manifest itself in committing to a community of believers. And when you talk to people, oftentimes they'll give certain reasons for that. They'll say, well, you know, the church is really just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Or, you know, the church is just too political or it's too judgmental or I've had a bad experience and I've been burned by the church. And so the church just really isn't necessary as long as you've got this relationship with Christ. You're going to talk to other people and they're going to say, well, there is some value in the church as long as there is some intrinsic value that is found or some personal felt need that is being met. And so as long as there's just some value in it, then yes, the church can be a valuable expression for you. But then you're going to talk to other people who are going to say that the church is absolutely vital for your spiritual growth and its value for your maturation as a disciple of Christ and for reaching those who are far from God. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: which one is it? Which one is it and why? Well, in order to answer that, I think we would be wise if we went back to the very beginning and we began by looking at the very nature and character of God himself. For when we go back to the creation account, we're reminded that God says, and recorded in Scripture, that they should make man in whose image? Our image. God said, let us make man in our image. Now, I know for certain we could spend a lot of time unpacking what it means for us as humans to bear the image of God. But here's what I don't want you to miss. That there has never been a time when God did not exist fully as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From eternity past, existing in perfect relationship with one another. So here's the thing. If this describes the character and nature of God and we are created in His image, then to be created in the image of God is to be created for community. In other words, we can't truly bear the image of God apart from community. To live apart from accountable community relegates you to something less than you were created to be. And when we look at Genesis 2, we see this right perfectly lived out. For God creates man and then he creates woman. He takes the rib from the man's side and he creates the woman, and Adam awakes and he says, ah, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from the man. And then God institutes marriage in Genesis 2:24, where he says, it's for this reason that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then in verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, and they were both naked and they were unashamed. There in that verse, we see the community that God intended for us to have from the very beginning. Perfect community with God, where they were walking with God, experiencing intimacy with God, and they were at peace with one another. Things were as they should be there in the garden. But we know that sin enters the world, and when sin entered the world, what did man and woman immediately try to do? Well, they tried to hide themselves from God. They tried to clothe themselves. They immediately began to shame. They felt shame. They immediately began to blame one another. And the community that they had, the community that God had created them for, was now broken. Their relationship with God was broken. Their relationships in themselves was broken. Their relationship with others were broken. And things no longer were as they should be. We see the effects of that all throughout the rest of Scripture. And we see the effects of it in our lives. The Summit Church, here is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus put on flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus took upon himself the wrath and judgment that we were deserving of in order that the relationship that was broken can be restored, that the community that was lost can be found again. And not only can we be a community with him, we can be brought into this larger community and begin living with one another again as it is intended to be, all the while anticipating what God is going to do when he establishes a new heaven and a new earth and we reign with him forever. Ever and ever. That's the beauty of the gospel. Now, I say all of that to say, the reason that's important is because this is what Peter is describing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So what I want us to do is kind of lock in to verses 9 through 12 this morning. And I want to look at how Peter describes this, the church, how Peter describes this community, what this community is to be. So let's look together at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, I want to unpack the three ways that Peter describes the nature and who the church is in this passage. And he uses three descriptors. The first is this. He says that you are a chosen race. He says, you're a chosen race. By using the word chosen, Peter is reminding us that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we have done to deserve this relationship with God. That God is the one who has initiated it with us. We are a chosen race. You know, when you look around and you look at other communities, you look at people who gather together, you recognize that they usually gather together around a common bond. People have a common experience, or they have a common race, or they have a common history, or there's some aspect of culture that is unique to them, that is distinguishing to them, and so they gather together around that. But what Peter is saying here is that it's not any of those things that binds us together. He's saying what binds us together is the fact that we are chosen. That when we look around, we recognize here that we as a people of God have experienced the extravagant grace of God. We are trophies of his grace. We are chosen, and that is what unites us together. But he goes further and he says that you are a chosen race. Summit Church, what I want us to hear is that our primary race is not black. Our primary race is not white. It is not Hispanic. It is not Asian. It is not any other. We are united as a race by the blood of Christ, not anything of our own. D.A. Carson, in his book, he's an author and theologian, in his book, Love in Hard Places, wrote this. He said, the church is made up of natural enemies. Natural enemies. You know, I think about, man, it couldn't be more true of Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill, right? NC State, Carolina, Duke, all just loving one another so perfectly. You know, as an NC State grad, I'll kind of live that life of perpetual disappointment, you know? And so, yes, I might have just slight disdain for some of you who are gathered here. You know, natural enemies. He said, but what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of the sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another and love one another for the sake of Christ. When I see, man, that there is nothing in me There is nothing in and of myself that warrants the grace and mercy of God. I have come to the realization that there is no basis for me to have any prejudice or any sense of entitlement. And when I see that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that it's not my background, it's not where I was born, it's not my education, it's not anything that makes me deserving of the grace of Christ. It's not the things that I've done. I could never earn that in Him. I recognize that I've got no room to boast. None of us do. We are a chosen race. And what's so encouraging to me as I look around at the fabric of our church, we see God doing this. And yes, we've got ways and room to grow in this, but we see people from different races and different ethnicities and different educational backgrounds and socioeconomic status coming together, not just to an event on the weekend, but really genuinely opening up their lives to one another, beginning to live out the one another's that we find in the Scripture. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are 47 of what we call the one another passages, commands that were given to us that help kind of govern and shape what our community is to look like? Let me share with you just a few of them. We know in the Scripture it says to be at peace with one another, to be of the same mind with one another, to bear with and forgive one another, confess our sins to one another. And let me just stop right there and remind us that when you read that, right, to bear with and forgive one another and to confess your sins to one another, it ought to clue us all in that this is an imperfect people, right? And that we have to respond to one another in the same way that we have been responded to by Christ with His extravagant grace. But we bear with one another in that. We are through love to serve one another. And there's even some strange one another's in there too, right? It says to greet one another with a holy kiss. And, you know, I was reading that. I was like, man, I sure hope that doesn't become like the growth strategy for our student ministry. You know, it'd just be a little bit awkward. Oh, some guy's like, oh, yes, this is awesome. You know, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. What's beautiful, what's really beautiful, is when these characteristics become the practice among a people who normally wouldn't share life and live life together. We are a chosen race. But not only that, Peter goes further and he says, we are a royal priesthood. Now, I know that when you read that, perhaps you're thinking, man, that just sounds a little bit strange. But let me remind you that Christians in the New Testament are described and called and considered priests. And it's an awesome concept when you really begin to unpack it. So there are two beautiful things that I want to point out about being a royal priesthood. The first is this. Being a royal priesthood means that we as a people have immediate access to God. Immediate access to God. Many religions will teach you that you have to go to someone who will then go to God on your behalf. But now that Christ has died, He has satisfied the wrath of God by laying His own life down as His perfect sacrifice. And when we come to Him through faith and repentance, don't miss this, we are given, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because we are clothed in His perfect righteousness, it means that we, just like Christ, can come boldly into the presence of God as His sons and daughters. So we don't need a priest to mediate our way to God. We come now as beloved children. So God is looking at you in Christ, and He's not seeing you. He's seeing Christ, little Christ, little Christ, little Christ, little Christ, all with immediate access to God, immediate access to the Father. Man, I can't help but think of this in the context of my own children. My wife, Julie, and I, we've been married for 20 years, and we have four kids. We have an almost 16-year-old daughter, which stresses me out more than you know. And we have three boys who are 13, 8, and 6. And I've shared with you before that our youngest son is autistic. When Alex was 2, you know, we began to notice that he wasn't developing like our other children. And so we just, you know, we took him and just kind of had that diagnosis confirmed. And so we've just seen, you know, Alex kind of grow and develop, but he's just not growing in the way that he should be, you know, as quickly as he should be, with the same cognitive and developmental abilities that a normal 6-year-old would have. And like many autistic children, Alex has got just some quirky things about him. But those quirky things, man, if I'm honest with you, are the things that I love. You know, so our household is kind of busy, right? In the morning, we've got one in high school, one in middle school, two in elementary school. And so it's kind of like this constant wave of movement in the morning. And Alex usually wakes up in the middle of all that. And Alex, when he goes to bed with these six blankets that he calls his bossies. And as you can imagine, they're just kind of gross little blankets that he carries with him everywhere. And so he wakes up in the morning and he grabs those blankets off of his bed and he comes out of his door. And normally Julie and I are downstairs, you know, either helping the kids get ready or sitting there having a cup of coffee and, you know, having our quiet time or whatever. And I can hear Alex say immediately, "Daddy's here. Daddy's here. Daddy's here." And like many autistic children, he'll just repeat that. He's like a gambler who keeps going back to the slot machine and just keeps pulling that thing over and over and over again. It's like, "Daddy's here, daddy's here, daddy's here." And then he'll sit down on the stairs and he'll kind of bump his way down. "Daddy's here, daddy's here." And then he'll come around the corner and he'll see me. And with a pitter-patter of little feet, he will run and jump into my life. And he'll laugh and he'll go, "Daddy's here." And I'll grab him and I'll put my face right in his neck and give him a big kiss and say, "Yes, son, daddy is here." But you know what? The reality of it is there are times when Alex wakes up in the morning and I'm not there. I'm gone. I've already gone to work or I've gone to a meeting or whatnot, and I'm not there. And he wakes up and he says, "Daddy's here. Daddy's here." And you know what he hears? Nothing. Why? Because daddy's not there. He's not there. I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. As a child of the King of Kings, who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there is never a moment where you cry out, "Daddy's here," and you get nothing. He says, "Yes, I'm here. I'm here. Come into my presence. I'm here. You are my child. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Daddy is here." We are a royal priesthood with immediate access to the Father. But not only that, we are priests. Yes, we can thank God for that. But not only that, we are priests who are supposed to be connecting other people to God. We are to live as a presence in our community and as a priesthood, bring people to God and in a sense, take God to them. You know, this couldn't be more perfectly exemplified than some of the things we saw happen through Serve RDU, which is just really the launching point for us getting engaged in community involvement. You know, and at our downtown Durham campus, we had some faithful people go to one of the local elementary schools where they just did some landscaping and they were serving and just caring for the people there, painting tables, fixing up kitchen sinks, and so on and so forth. I want you to listen to how the leadership from the school responded. They said, "I would have replied sooner, but I've been busy helping pick up people's jaws from off the floor over here after seeing the amazing work. We are so humbled by the gracious, enthusiastic, and skillful ways in which your community came together on behalf and worked side by side with us for an entire day. In particular, we truly enjoyed everyone's company and spirit. We were so tired, yet so energized by the end of the day that we decided we'd do it all again next week as long as we could work with all of those super fun people." It's a royal priesthood. It's people engaging and drawing people close to God, taking God to the people and letting them see this is what a life transformed by the gospel looks like. This is who Christ is, and this is why he is worthy of your life. So the essence of a royal priesthood is to be deeply involved in the world, seeking to care for and minister both to other believers, but also to those who are far from God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "You're a chosen race." He says, "You're a royal priesthood, but you're also a holy nation." You're a holy nation. Now, the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. Now, it's interesting that Peter would use this because on one hand, he's just said, listen, you're to be deeply involved as a royal priesthood, but you're also to be set apart and distinct as a holy nation. So set apart and distinct means that we become a culture. We're forming a new culture that has Christ as its focus. Christ is the focus, and we're allowing the gospel to shape and permeate the way that we think and the way that we live out our faith. The gospel begins shaping the way that we think about money and sexual ethics. It begins the way we think about business and art and politics and the family. And that's what Peter is getting at in verses 11 and 12. Look with him carefully at what he says there. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Notice that he calls them sojourners and exiles. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So this isn't the first time that Peter refers to them as exiles. In fact, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, that's how he introduces the whole letter. And what he's saying to there, he's saying, listen, you are this holy nation that is living as a distinct community in the context where you are, and you are being viewed as exiles. You are going through hardship. You are going through difficulty. You're going through suffering. And the whole point of 1 Peter is to encourage them and spur them on not to lose hope, not to lose focus, but to continue on in their faith in such a way that it glorifies God. And so he's saying, live out this in a distinct way that shows and marks the characteristics of the gospel. In my study this week, I was reminded of several ways in which the early church did this, several ways in which they were just distinct and set apart. Let me share them with you. One, they didn't go to some of the bloodthirsty entertainment that devalued human life and devalued the creation. Two, they didn't support abortion or infanticide. Three, they empowered women in ways that were different from the Greco-Roman society in which they lived. Women were devalued there, but this community was saying, no, that there is no partiality with God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for God looks at the heart of men. He says, number four, they held to a biblical sexual ethic, meaning that they viewed sex as intended for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Five, they were radically for the poor. One historian, Rodney Stark, wrote and said that when the plague swept through the cities and everyone fled, believers stayed and ministered to the ministered healing because they recognized that Jesus had not fled when they brought their sick to him. They were radically committed to the poor and the outcasts of society. I mean, I think about it in the context today. I think about, you know, this whole Ebola crisis and how people are thinking about that. And you really look at it and you're like, there's a side of me that's like, man, this is scary. You know, my desire is, man, anybody with a fever, I just want to go and shrink wrap and put them over here in the corner and say, you know, don't get near, you know, my family. I want to protect them with that. You know, but the church in that community said no. In the midst of the plague, they did not remove themselves, and some of them to their own demise, some of their own death, said, we will not leave and pull away from these people. We'll be faithful in the same way that Christ has been faithful to us. Number six, they mixed their races and social classes together. Stark would go on to say that the early church was the only community in the world where races came together as equals, as brothers, not in a superficial unity, but in a unity in the deepest levels. And then lastly, he said, in a pluralistic context, they believed that Christ was the only way. And so as they looked around in the Greek and Roman world, they said, all these ways that were proclaimed, professed ways to come to God. They said, no, there's one true way to come to God, and that is through Christ Jesus. So as you consider this list of the way that the early church engaged, it was interesting how one author pointed out that when you look at it, on one hand, you would say, man, these people were really liberal. I mean, they were really a liberal people. Look at the way they treated women and how they cared for the poor and how they brought mixed races together and classes together. And so they were really a liberal people. But then he said, you look at it on the other hand and you go, man, this was a radically conservative people. Their view on abortion or their view on sexual ethics or their view that Christ is the only way. And what I want to point out to you, though, is this. It is not about being liberal or conservative. It is not about being a Republican or a Democrat. It is about allowing the gospel to shape every aspect of our lives to the degree that we become a distinct people that is marked by the gospel's changing our lives. And so what we recognize and what we see is that we are to be simultaneously deeply involved in our community as royal priesthood while remaining set apart and distinct as a holy nation. And when that happens, just like for the early church, we will suffer, we will be misunderstood, and you can look across the landscape of Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill and know that it's becoming increasingly more difficult to be a follower of Christ today. Increasingly more difficult. All those things will happen, but as I read this week in Summit Church, hear this. We can lose the culture, but we must never lose the gospel. We can lose the culture, but we must never lose the gospel. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So don't miss this. When this is who the church is, as Peter described, when we become this, when we are this, listen to what he says the church will do. He said, we will proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So hear me. The only way we can fully and truly display the excellencies of Christ is in the context of community. The only way that we can truly display the excellencies of Christ is in the context of community. We display the excellencies of Christ when we allow other people to speak into our lives and challenge us. We believe as a church that discipleship happens in the context of relationships. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ when we gather together as a people and we begin living out the one another's of Scripture. And we begin to display and model for people, give them a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the ultimate community that is to come. We display the excellencies of Christ when we as a people become that priesthood who is radically concerned about engaging other brothers and sisters in Christ and bringing others who are far from God. None of which can happen out of the context of community. Should I join the church? Does the church really matter? I can't say it any better than Tim Keller, who said, "You can't know God, change deeply, or change the world apart from community." You can't know God, change deeply, or change the world apart from community. But let me go even further. It's impossible to be committed to Christ and not committed to His church. It's impossible to be committed to Christ and not committed to His church. And I know that's a bold statement, so let me let that set in for just a second and ask you. Have you ever seen one person in the Scripture who deeply loved God but did not deeply love His people? You can search high and low and you'll never find it. Not one person. You can't love Christ. You can't be committed to Christ and not committed to His church. And yes, being a part of community is hard. Being a part of community, it can get messy. People are messy. You know that. I know that. Pastors are missing, maybe especially us pastors. And if you look around the church, if you look around the Summit Church, you're going to find things here to criticize. And if you think that this is a perfect church, then you're either blind or you just don't have your eyes open. It's not that. But let me say boldly, Jesus loves His church. He died for His church, and He calls His church His bride. You can't love Jesus and not love His bride. In the same way that you can't love me and want to have a great relationship with me and say, "Will, I think your wife's just kind of gross. I don't really want to be with her. You know, I'd like to just hang out with you, but you can just set her aside." That relationship is just not going to go well. I mean, them are fighting words, right? I mean, you can't have a deep relationship with me and not have a deep relationship with that, the one who is most important to me outside of Christ, my wife. So you think the church has problems. The reality of it is you have problems. We all have problems. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, he was a pastor and theologian who really confronted the movement of Nazism in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s, said this: "The sign you are disgusted with this church, listen, is the first time you are understanding God's purity and what He deserves and how far short the church falls of that. You're beginning to understand it." But he says, but the next stage is that you get past being disgusted with the church and you begin to get disgusted with yourself. You quit noticing other people's sins because you're so aware of your own. And then he says, you begin to live in the church not as a Pharisee, convinced of your own perfection, but as a redeemed sinner, ready to help other sinners. Listen, if you're more disgusted with the church than yourself, then it means you fully have not understand the implications of the gospel. If you're more disgusted with the church than yourself, you've not fully understood the ramifications and the implications of the gospel in your own life. So let me close with this. For those of us who are Christians, for those of us who have repented of our faith, or repented of our sin and trusted Christ through faith, let me ask you this. Are you deeply committed to the church? Are you deeply committed to opening up your life to others? And I'm not talking about just attending the weekend services. I'm not just even talking about attending a small group, although that's a big piece of it. I'm talking about really letting others into your life. Let me give you just two questions that you could ask yourself that might reveal whether or not you're really letting people in. Really letting people into your life. The first one is this. How many people know the idols that entice you? How many people know the idols that entice you? You say, "Well, Will, I'm not even real sure what my idols are." Well, let me give you a question. You know, maybe the language idol just seems foreign to you, because and that would make sense. You know, it kind of seems a biblical term, but it's worshiping something more than you worship God, whatever that might be. How do I determine what that is? Ask yourself one question. What is your greatest nightmare? What are you most afraid to lose? What are you scared to death about losing? Is it your marriage? Is it your physical appearance? Is it your nest egg? Is it your job? Is it your status? Is it your children? What are you most afraid to lose? I can share with you, and I'm not proud of this, but it's just, I know it's my struggle. I know for me what I'm most afraid of losing is my children. I'm afraid that, my biggest fear is that my children will someday walk away from God and walk away from the faith. And so as a parent, what do I want to do? Here's how it manifests itself. It manifests itself in me wanting to be controlling. It manifests itself in me wanting to kind of put my kids in a little bubble here and just protect them from everything. And it keeps me holding on instead of taking my children and holding them like this and taking them like an arrow and preparing to shoot them out. I want to control that because I don't want my children to walk away from God, and it's a fear in me, and I can idolize that. Who knows your greatest fears? But a second question you can ask yourself is this. How many people know the secrets of your past that still haunt you? How many people know the secrets of your past that still haunt you? The things that you look at in your life that the enemy uses and says to you, man, you know what? You did this, and there's no way that God could ever use you. You are just a wretched sinner of no value. Who are the people you have in your life, church, that are looking at you and saying, hey, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is speaking the truth in that? Who is helping you walk through that and really bring those things to bear and begin to speak the gospel into those areas that you feel like are just controlling you and that there's no possible way you could ever be used by God because of your past failures? Who is speaking gospel truth into that? That's the kind of depth that we want to see. Your community of believers can think of other questions that can just help you grow in your spiritual growth as a follower of Jesus Christ. But a second way to maybe think about that is when you think about those closest to you, could you answer those questions of those people? Do you know of your closest people what their biggest idols are? Do you know their past failures that keep them from really flourishing as a follower of Christ? So I want to challenge you to take a step of faith. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. One, if you're not a member of the church, I want you today to go to our next steps area and ask somebody about going to Starting Point, which is our way to become a member of the church. And if you've already done that, then the next step for you is to get engaged in a small group and to begin living and sharing life with one another. And you say, well, Will, I've already done that. Well, if you've already done that, then I want to encourage you to begin asking some of these questions in your group, saying, let's take this deeper and let's really get underneath. Let's get to the bottom of some things and really begin flourishing as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just a shameless plug for Spence Shelton, who is our spiritual formations pastor. Just to encourage you, he's written a great book called The People of God. I would encourage you to get a copy of and read and kind of continue developing your ideas of what it means to really be engaged in church. But to the second group of people, to those of you who aren't Christians, you've never trusted in Christ, then I would say to you, the good news of the gospel is that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, you can now experience perfect community with God, perfect love, perfect forgiveness, and joy everlasting. And once you've experienced this, then you are placed in the body of Christ, and you now are free to give yourselves away to others without any expectation of anything in return, and begin living out the community that you were created for. Should I join the church? Yes. Does the church matter? It matters so much that Jesus laid down his life for it. And it is the means by which you are going to grow deeply in your relationship as a disciple, that you are going to mature, and it's the way in which we are going to reach the world. We can't do it apart from community. So the church matters. Amen? Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. By faith now we ask, God, that we would do what you have called us to do for your glory and your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen.